I want to answer a couple of questions this morning at the beginning. We're again very thankful for questions that come. If you've put a question in, we'll eventually, hopefully, get to your question. Some of the questions we'll be able to answer just as we go along, and so we've held them. There are others that deal with specific problems, and we're glad to take a little of the time and deal with some of these. This question is quite lengthy, and I won't read it entirely, but rather just give you the gist of it. This is from a person who is concerned about a number of areas. One, a little bit of confusion in regard to what the spiritual aspect of our teaching has to do with marriage harmony and peace and so on. And then goes on and expresses a little bit of distress in a misunderstanding or not understanding why we study from the Old Testament when that's Jewish, and from the and relate it to the New Testament, which is supposedly for the church. And the question really relates to the whole area of theology and an understanding of these things. And obviously, we can't cover it to any great degree today. But let me just say, first of all, that if there's any question in your mind in regard to whether a person can have peace and harmony outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible very clearly and unequivocally makes it clear that though there may be a certain numbness that comes to a person who is an unbeliever, the real peace and harmony that God speaks of is not available to anyone outside of a personal, living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And God offers freely the means whereby a person can come enter into that peace. And we are concerned, of course, that as we teach week by week, and that we don't assume too much. We realize that the vast majority of you that come to the class are believers in Jesus Christ already. And we certainly don't want to assume that everyone is, and fail to make clear the fact that really God has offered, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the means whereby a person can come into a personal relationship with himself. And that means peace. And that means harmony. And I'm sure that we could stand here and have many of you come and share how, first of all, you found peace in Jesus Christ, and then how that peace was transferred into a relationship in your family and in your home as you learned to respond to your husband the way Scripture tells you to. We believe that the Bible is a vital, living revelation, that it is different than any other sacred writings, that it is unique, totally unique, and reveals a totally unique person, Jesus Christ. And this Bible, we could argue about things that are seeming contradictions and all of those things, but there in the final analysis, after carefully studying it, and my life has been devoted to the study of this book, I'm perfectly satisfied that this is God's Word. There's so many internal and external evidences for it that I, as you can tell, treat it exactly like that. I treat it as God's Word. When God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I really don't have any reason to argue with what God has clearly spoken in His Word. Now, in addition to that, let me say that the Bible is a complete revelation. It begins clear back at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It ends with the new heaven and the new earth. And the Bible is not only historical, it is prophetic. And there are a great many things in Scripture that have been fulfilled even in our generation that proves that the Bible is really in some places in the many prophecies that are written, that prophecy really is history pre-written. It's not like Dr. Casey or like Gene Dixon, where they make prophecies and or claim to make prophecies, and they may or may not come true. This is history pre-written. God looked down through the course of history and saw things that would happen and had them accurately recorded for us. The most marvelous of all is that which relates to Jesus Christ, over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in His lifetime. It is an absolute mathematical impossibility for one man to have fulfilled all of those prophecies unless he was indeed the man that the Bible says he is, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, all of this we say so that you understand that the believer in Jesus Christ does not discount the Old Testament. The Old Testament is part of God's revelation. You have to see it in its proper perspective. You have to see that God called out a people for His name. He called that race of people the Israelites. And they've been called Hebrews, they've been called Jews, they've been called a great many other things. But God revealed to them His plan and gave to them a great many prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. The problem they ran into was when it came to the prophecies of Christ, concerning Christ, it was like seeing a mountain. And when you see a mountain, it looks like the two mountains are, when you look at it from this direction, it looks like the two mountains are right side by side. And in fact, sometimes this mountain peak a little bit higher there, it even looks as though this is the main sight in your eyes. And the Jews, as they saw the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, saw the prophecies concerning the fact that He would come to rule and to reign, and indeed He will. He will reign on the seat of David, the throne of David, in Jerusalem, and He will rule and reign. But you see, they missed the fact that He would first of all come as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when Jesus Christ came and He was their Messiah, they failed to recognize Him. And as a result, they were those that were instigated His crucifixion. They did not see that Isaiah 53 had predicted they would do exactly that. And they crucified Jesus Christ. He gave His life. And then He rose from the dead. And after rising from the dead, He ascended to the Father. And He today is awaiting the time where He will return to earth, where He will first of all catch up His bride, which is the bride of Christ, and we will ever be with the Lord. And then after that, Jesus Christ will come back to this earth after a period of time and will set up His kingdom here on earth, and there will be a righteous reign on earth for a period of 1,000 years to prove to men that there can be a righteous reign. Following that period of time, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be the eternal state. And so you see, the Jews had all of this in their scriptures in the Old Testament. It was all prophesied there, and they missed it. They missed something else too. They missed the fact that Jesus Christ, in all of His perfections, was revealed in the tabernacle. When they received the plans for the tabernacle, God very carefully laid out everything that should be done. And this was their object lesson of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We had a few hours today. We could go into this a little bit, but let me just say that the brazen altar speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. The laver of brass speaks of the cleansing. The table of showbread speaks of the feeding of Christ. Christ said, "I am the bread of life." The golden lampstand is a beautiful picture of the work of Christ in regard to the matter of being the light of the world. And if I get started on that, we'll really be in trouble, because there's an awful lot involved in every one of the pieces of the tabernacle. Then the altar of incense speaks of the ministry of Christ as the intercessor. And interestingly enough, The wood speaks of his humanity, and the gold speaks of his deity. And it was that combination of wood and gold, that combination of humanity and deity, that was evident in the person of Christ. And all of this was clearly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. The veil represented his flesh, and the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom after Jesus Christ was crucified, or while he was still on the cross. The Holy of Holies has in it the Ark of the Covenant. And all of the Ark of the Covenant and all of the pieces that are inside the Ark of the Covenant, it all speaks of Christ in from the standpoint of his holiness and his deity and his beauty and his majesty. And so you see, the Jews had a picture given to them. And every time they went and sacrificed an animal, they were doing this to atone for their sins. Technically speaking, atonement means to cover. And in the Old Testament economy, their sins were covered over. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All they could do was cover sin. But when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, John the Baptist recognized him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ was provided as the one who would take away the sins of the world. And it is he who came and fulfilled the brazen altar in that he died and provided us with all of the rest that the tabernacle provides. And so if you want to be technical about it, Christians believe precisely what God intended Jews to believe in the Old Testament. There really is no difference. And the glory of it all is that it's in figure and in type in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the cross. For us, we look back to the cross. And the central point of history, as far as men are concerned, is the cross of Jesus Christ, prophesied first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and fulfilled in the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And as a result, we serve a risen Savior, a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. And one of the things that God has provided through Jesus Christ is the means of peace and happiness in your personal life, that extends then into your marriage and into your everyday life. And I would just say to you that if you're here today outside of Jesus Christ, you don't know Him yet, I can guarantee you that He'll make all the difference in the world. If you try to apply the things that we've been trying to teach in this class, just in your own power and strength, you may succeed for a short time, because some of you are determined to have a happy marriage. But you're soon going to become frustrated with the fact that you still have a power within you that is contrary to everything that the Bible teaches. And that power is the power of Satan. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep you from finding Jesus Christ. And so he brings various problems into your life that frustrate you, and you want to find some answers, and yet you can't find those answers apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, Satan is the god of this world. And the Bible says the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel of Christ, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And Satan's in the business of blinding you so that you're unable to see. And you can stand all day and try to make comparisons between Christianity and other religions, as this question indicates you have. And yet there is only one thing that makes Christianity stand out above everything else, and that is the fact that a man was not the leader. God Himself became man. And that's proved by His resurrection. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. And religion will never do it. You'll always find yourself short. But when God stooped down and reached down to you and to me, He provided the means whereby we could have salvation. So that basically answers this question. I hope that you will give Christianity as it's taught in the Bible a real opportunity. Don't be fooled by the fact that there's a lot of counterfeit around. A lot that goes on in the name of Christianity that is not biblical Christianity. Don't be fooled by that and realize that there is an answer. Now, one other question, and I think we can answer this quite quickly, and it does relate to something we've just said here and something we said a little while ago that apparently aroused this question. The wedding feast talked about in Revelation. I've heard said that not all Christians will be part of the bride of Christ. Could you please clear this up? It's impossible to be a Christian and not be a part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is every person who has received God's way of salvation from the time of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And any person who has received Christ in that intervening period, that person is a part of the bride of Christ. Now, I didn't say that that means they're the only ones that are saved. They're the only ones that are a part of the bride of Christ, and they're the only ones that are Christians in that true sense. The people that are saved previous to Pentecost, saved on the basis of looking forward to the cross, are just as saved as the people who are saved after the cross and are part of the bride of Christ. There's just a difference in relationship. But there is a definite relationship there. They are believers. They will be a part of God's future in eternity. They do have eternal life. Eternal life is based on the finished work of Christ, no matter which side of the cross you're on. All right, in addition to that, there will be people that will be saved during the tribulation period. They are not a part of the bride of Christ because the church, we believe, will be raptured previous to that tribulation period. And it's only the bride that will be taken. But I want you to understand that there are two pictures in Scripture. First of all, of a wedding. The bride will be married to Christ. That's the church and its special, unique relationship to Christ. And then there will be a wedding feast. As I see it, the wedding feast will be here on earth. And it will be at the beginning of the millennial period. And it will be the time where all the friends come to the wedding feast. And they celebrate the wedding of the bride and the Lamb, the bride of Christ and Christ Himself. And they come together to celebrate. And those friends are those that have received Jesus Christ as personal Savior and are a part, coming into that millennial period, are part of that group of believers saved during the tribulation. And a great many of them will be Jews. And they will be the friends that will be invited to the wedding feast. And they will rejoice with the bride and the groom in that wedding feast. And so you see, we have believers who are not a part of the bride of Christ. We don't have any Christians who are not a part of the bride of Christ. The believers, of course, are those that will be saved during that tribulation period. And they will be alive, many of them. Some of them will die, of course. But some of them will still be alive and come into the millennium that way. And they will be the friends at the wedding feast. So there's a clear distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles that will be saved during the tribulation and those that are part of the bride of Christ. I might say this as well. You remember the story of the 10 virgins and the 5 wise and 5 foolish. And the ones that were wise had oil, and the ones that were unwise had no oil. And when the bridegroom and the bride came for the wedding feast, they were to join the parade. But 5 of them had no oil. And this is a picture of the nation of Israel and the fact that there will be some from the nation of Israel who will be shut out from the wedding feast because of the fact that they do not have the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. They are not true believers. And because they're not true believers, they will be shut out from the wedding feast. They won't be a part of that friends group that will enter into the wedding feast. There are others that will be shut out, of course, recognized by the fact that they just don't accept the invitation or they refuse to wear the wedding garment. All of those are the same picture. There are some Jews that will be saved and some Jews that will be lost. there will be some Gentiles that will be saved and some Gentiles that will be lost, even at the time of the wedding feast. So that, I hope, clears up that little problem. Let's just bow, shall we, in a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we would just take a moment and pray for the person that wrote this question, how thankful we are for their interest and their concern for the fact that they attend the class, that they haven't received Jesus Christ as Savior yet. Lord, we pray that you will speak to their hearts through that which was said this morning. We pray that we may have clarity of thinking, that we may be able to make these things so clear that each of these women will be able to come to grips with the reality of it, and at the same time to recognize that there is an answer to the dilemma they find themselves in. And so, Father, we pray that even now you will give to us that wisdom from above that will help us to delineate these truths so that these women will grow in their knowledge of you and grow in their relationship with the one that you have chosen for them. And we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, we want to put our finger in Psalm 45, but at the same time, you'll recall last week when we finished. Oh, by the way, the gals are passing those offering plates in case you don't know what they're for. They're for our nursery expenses and so on. Psalm 45 gives to us these principles of inner beauty and marital happiness and talk about a number of things. And when we finished up last week, we were talking about this 13th principle that basically indicates that single girls will seek out a woman who really has a happy marriage, one that knows how to respond properly to her husband, and they'll want to know the secret, and you'll have an opening in a ministry. And as I was saying that, it came to me that it would be wise for us to talk for a moment about this whole business of the standard of the world in which we live. You realize the fact that God has a high and holy standard, and that God expects that believers in Christ uphold that standard. Sometimes that standard is very unpopular with the world, because the world standard tends to be much lower. And because of that, the world sets up its own standards, its own norms. And a person is right or wrong, according to society, on the basis of whether they conform to those various standards. And the Bible warns us that we should not be conformed to this world. And I think that it's necessary for us to realize that the world is constantly seeking to get the Christian to conform to its lower standard. And God wants a miracle to happen in the life, whereby we will shine forth the high standard of God. And I think it's about time that we as Christians realize that there is a high standard to be upheld. And when I talk about a high standard, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about imposing rules on people that God never intended. I'm not at all indicating that we ought to set down a bunch of do's and don'ts in the Christian life. The Bible itself gives us all that we need to know, and where God is silent, those things are a matter of personal concern between you and God. And we need to realize that we do not say, you shouldn't do that because I don't like it. Every person has a conscience, and every person has a relationship with, every person that has a relationship with God has a responsibility to live his life as unto the Lord. And so we have to be careful going around and telling people what they should do and shouldn't do unless we have good, solid, biblical background for it. But when it comes to the matter of standards, God has set up these standards for the home and the family, and the world has changed those standards. And actually, the Church of Jesus Christ, by and large, has compromised the standards. Just like the nation of Israel when it came to the matter of divorce. God never intended that there be divorce. But God allowed that divorce laws be written because of the hardness of the people to regulate what they were already doing in the way of wrongdoing. God didn't want slavery. But because of sin, slavery came in. And so God allowed laws to be written concerning slavery, which ultimately did away with slavery in society. God had all kinds of ways and means of working these details out without breaking through the chain of command that He had set up. And His Word will do that. And if we'll just follow His Word and be patient, then we're going to begin to see the miracle that He intended. But when it comes to this matter of the world standards, the best passage on this is over in Romans chapter 12. You might just want to look at it for a moment. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But there's some things that you may have missed in your own study in regard to this idea of conformity and transformation. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service, your logical service. It's logical that the believer should give his life back to Christ. And so we have that given to us. And then the second verse says, and be not conformed to this world. Now the word is S-U-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. And this word is translated here, conformed. The interesting thing is that the King James translators were not very consistent. And as a result, sometimes they translated this word, conformed. Sometimes they translated it, transformed. There's another word. The word is in our text, be ye transformed. And this word is M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O. Sometimes they translated that word, conformed. Sometimes they translated it, transformed. Sometimes they translated this fashion. Sometimes they translated this fashion. And people read that in their Bibles and they can become very confused unless you check it out in the Greek. And I would just suggest to you that even though I'm sure that most of you will never become Greek scholars, I'm sure that I'll probably never become a Greek scholar, but nevertheless, we all have a responsibility to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. If you don't have a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, you ought to have one. I think every Christian ought to have one, so that you can check out the words. Sometimes you'll find that one word translated in the English with one single word will have about 6 or 7, or in some cases 15 and 20, different Greek words. And it's important for you to know which is which, especially with this one. Because you know what this means? The first word means simply to masquerade. In other words, this is phony. And I want you to understand that, and if I can I'll use two definitions here that I think will help see the contrast. Actually, it's an oversimplification, but it'll help you see the contrast. So I'll just say it this way. That to be conformed means an outward appearance that is not in keeping with what a person is truly inside. Whereas the word metamorpho, or pho'u, is a word that means simply an outward appearance that is in keeping with his inner person. So the two words, though translated, both of them transformed in some cases, are actually extreme opposites. The one means to masquerade. The other means to let shine out through your life the thing that truly is inside. All right, now what Paul is saying here is that you are not to show on the outside something that is not true of your new nature in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Something has happened inside that has changed you. And you must not put on a mask and act like the world. Because you're no longer a part of this world. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of a heavenly land. Your goals are different. Your language is different. Your life is different. Your outlook is different. Everything is different. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus Christ has made a vast difference in your life. And immediately after you receive Christ as your Savior, God begins to let shine out through your life, making your life transparent so that you, by a changing of your mind, by a renewing of your mind, God begins to show forth what is really true of your inner nature. What God wants is a manifestation from your life of what Jesus Christ is really like. And so what He does is by the Holy Spirit implants in you the person of Jesus Christ. And living the Christian life is simply letting Christ live His life through you. And you see, here a person comes along, Christ is trying to live in the power of the Spirit, trying to live His life through you. None of them submit to their husbands. So why should I? After all, everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I do it? And so you put on a mask. Because what God has planted inside of you, not only as a woman, but especially as a Christian woman, implanted in you the desire for spiritual leadership, and implanted within you the desire to be in your rightful role as a woman under God. And yet all of society tells you, don't do that. You'll never be happy if you submit to your husband. God says you'll never be happy if you don't submit to your husband. So which are you going to choose? God's word or the world's word? In order for a Christian to violate Scripture by his conduct and actions, he has to put on a mask. Because that's not really true of his inner nature. On the other hand, God is in the process, and that's why we have this class. We are seeking to change your mind. If you get the impression that we're rubbing right across the grain of your natural desires, it's only because that's exactly what our intention is. We know what the world is trying to do. We happen to have a message that works. And we've seen it work in thousands of cases. And we're not afraid and not apologetic for the fact that God's Word is correct and accurate in every point. And we want to change your mind. Call it brainwashing if you want. Some brains need washing. But we will drill and drill and drill into your mind the truths concerning what God has had to say. Because God wants to change your mind. You are transformed, that is, showing outwardly what is true of your inner nature as you become acquainted with what that inner nature is. And you become acquainted with that as you know the Word of God. And then shining out from your life will be that which is true of your inner nature. Now just for fun, let's look at a couple of passages that deal with these two words. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, well-known passage. I want you to look at it. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These false teachers transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They masquerade as the apostles of Christ. That's not really true of them. They're false teachers inside. But outside, they're using all this sweet talk. They're very, very spiritual. And they talk about God, and they talk about love, and they talk about the Bible, and yet they're phony. Because inside, they're deceitful workers. And part of their deceit is to put on a mask that appears to be that which is true and conformed to the Word of God. Look at the next verse. Don't be surprised at that, Paul says. Don't be surprised that these false workers put on a mask. They're just following what Satan does. Don't marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There's our root again. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Don't let anybody ever tell you that he is an angel of light. He masquerades. You see, immediately people think, well, what Satan does is he goes presto changeo and he changes into an angel of light. Oh no, he can't do that. Satan can never change into an angel of light because he is an angel of darkness. And he is always darkness. So he turns on the neon lights in front of him. He's got a facade. He fakes it. He pretends to be an angel of light. That's the word transformed. You could put the word conformed in there because that's the way it's translated in Romans chapter 12. Look at the next verse. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, masquerading as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That is the word for conformed in the text. All right? Let's look at the word transformed over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And verse 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is gone with Peter and James and John up on a mountain. And it says, verse 2, that he was transfigured before them. That is the word metamorphou. It is the word that we get our word metamorphosis from this word. And this is the word that is translated in Romans 12, verse 2, transformed. What was it that Christ did there on the mountain? Listen, he was veiled with a mask that covered up his glory. But truly, inside of Jesus Christ was all of that glory. And so what did he do on the Mount of Transfiguration? He took off the mask. And for a moment, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of Jesus Christ shine through. He didn't have to take on himself some glory. The glory was inside of him, and it just was allowed to shine out. And you see, Jesus Christ ever since has been in the business of trying to do the same thing with Christians. Remove the mask so that the glory shines out. Look at Philippians 3 for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. Something's going to happen to us someday. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord Jesus Christ shall descend and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it says in verse 20, for our conversation, there's a word that actually means citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly bodies, that it may be fashioned, metamorphosed, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. When we get to heaven, we're all going to shine with the glory of Jesus Christ. Our glorified bodies will be made like unto his glorious body, and all through eternity, that which is truly representative of our inner nature will shine out. Boy, heaven's going to be a great place. There's not going to be any hatred or strife or envy. No backbiting, no gossip, no misunderstandings, no problems like that. Our life will, throughout eternity, will be that of, if you please, conformity to Jesus Christ. It's going to be glory. But right now, we've got a problem. And that problem is that the world is trying to get us to put on a mask. And Christ is trying to get rid of the mask. And the question is, who is going to have the most success? As I look around, I see by and large that the world has done a pretty good job of getting Christians to pretend they're something that they're not. The person who truly is allowing Christ to renew their mind will shine forth a life that will be a demonstration of the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said all this to emphasize the point that in Psalm 45, when it speaks of the virgins coming to this bride and speaking concerning her, this is prophetic in the sense that this bride is going to have a happy marriage. With the kind of attitude she has in going into marriage, how can she miss? With that inner beauty that is shining out through her life, with that submission to her husband, with that response that she has to him in everything, with all of these things that are involved, where she's been able to forget her past, get rid of her guilt feelings, be able to look to the future and be able to anticipate that what her husband wants is what she wants, and there's a conformity to his wishes in this way. The world is going to beat a path to your doorstep to find out how you do it. And that's a guarantee. Because the world, even though they are obviously not conformed, there's no unbeliever that we would use this word for. Actually, the world is more transformed, constantly being transformed into the image of their old sin nature. Satan is constantly trying to transfigure them, showing on the outside what is true on the inside, and they're a sinner. And they look like a sinner outside, and they are a sinner inside. But on the other hand, the Bible says that if you've received Christ as Savior, you are a saint. And the world wants to make you look like a sinner. And wants you, if you please, to sin overtly. And so they do everything they can to conform you to their standards. And meanwhile, Christ is seeking to let shine through your life that new nature that He's implanted in you. Our lives should be so transparent, and we should let others see Jesus in us. We actually are like a great plate glass window. And the shade is pulled. And yet God wants to unveil that which is inside and wants to show to the world the living reality of a life that is truly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's just what He's in the process of doing in your life, in my life. It'll be fully done when we see Jesus Christ face to face. Meanwhile, if we're going to have any kind of a testimony, then we must put our standards according to biblical standards and not any lower. I've always been impressed with that passage in Philippians 1 where it says that we are to, that Christ is to be magnified, or Paul says that he wants Christ to be magnified in his body. And you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, how in the world, since magnification means to make great, how in the world could anyone make Christ any greater than he is? Isn't he as great as could possibly be? But you see, the world is looking at Christ through the wrong end of a telescope. And they have belittled Christ. Some have called him a great teacher. Some have called him a good man. Some have called him a fictional character. Some have called him just a great prophet. There are all kinds of ways that people belittle Christ. And so in order to reverse the process, God put in the world Christians. And He says, all right now, the world belittles me. I want you to magnify me. I want your life to be so clear and transparent that as the world looks at you, they don't see a little God. They don't see a little Christ. They see a great Christ. You see how quickly Satan uses his wiles to stumble you on that very point. Because some of you, the way you're living is living evidence to the world that Jesus Christ is a small God, or that Jesus Christ doesn't exist. All they have to do is look at you and see your mask, and they automatically belittle Christ. And that's Satan's trap, to keep us from doing what God wants us to do. Don't you dare allow Satan to win on that score. Let your life shine forth. Let it be a light that shines in a dark place. All right, so this principle is simply this, that single girls, this is the 13th principle, single girls will seek you out and want to know how to have a happy marriage. And then verse 15 relates to that, because it says, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Future tense. In the future, they will be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. They're going to get their own king. It really doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference whether the man is a reigning monarch or not. The point is that when they work this right, when they court, or when they find their man, that woman is going to have her king and enter into her palace. And their life will be, if you please, a happy life, because they have learned. And I think I said last week, we've got to stop this madness, because it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. 10 years ago, there were very seldom, a divorce among Christian people. That was just really an oddity. Today, it's becoming commonplace. And it's about time that someone raised the standard back to God's best. It's about time that we take a stand, not only on that issue, but on all of the issues. Because you see, if your generation has deteriorated to the point of unhappiness, then think of how much further down your daughters are going to be. The single girls running around today are looking at marriage a la Christians, and they're saying, why bother? It's not worth it. And you see, the world comes back with saying, well, what we ought to have is trial marriages. Or what we ought to have is contractual marriages. And you actually now, in some states, can go and you can sign a contract with a woman and agree to be husband and wife for 3 years. No more to death do us part, see. You agree. And you see, all of the things concerning common property and all of that, you save yourself the problem of divorce and all that expense, because you have a contract. And you can extend the contract if you want. And you've contracted yourself a wife. And you can do this now. All right? I'm sure God doesn't recognize it, but the world does. And the world is doing it more. With that kind of stuff going on, what chance do your daughters have? There's only one thing to do. Stem the tide. Turn it around. Let's get back on the track. And you see, if we find ourselves here, and God's standard is here, even though that's a high standard, It was only in the power of the Holy Spirit we could ever accomplish it. Of the two directions, which is more likely to elevate that person or the next generation? If you continue to say, no, it's too late for me, I've been boss in my house all my life and I don't see any reason why I should change now, it's too late. Well, can't teach an old dog new tricks. Whoever told you were a dog anyway? And you say, it's too late for me. If it's too late for you, then it's too late for your daughters. And you're gonna, by the time you get done down here, your daughter's gonna start here. And she's gonna say the same thing. And there's no hope. The only hope is for somebody to change it. Someone to stop the madness. And begin to move toward God's standard. And you won't be perfect. Don't you think for a minute you'll be perfect. None of us are. My wife is about as close to it as anyone can come, but even she's not perfect. And you see, you're going to find it's a constant battle because there is gravity in this thing. Satan is trying to pull us down. God is trying to pull us up. And you see, it's necessary for you to allow God to have His way in your life. Recognize that when you buck your husband, that's sin before God. You're not bucking him, you're bucking God. That's what God says. But there's no authority that's placed over you, but what God has ordained that authority to be the authority. And when you buck that, that's sin. So confess it as sin. And He'll forgive it and cleanse you, and you're on your way. But you're going to need more than that. Because you see, there are women that talk back to their husbands, and then they go to their bedroom, cry a little bit, and they say to the Lord, Lord, that, I blew it. That was sin. They go out of the bedroom and their husband does the same silly thing again and you blow your stack at him. You go back in the bedroom and you do it again and again. You waste an awful lot of time using 1 John 1:9. You could save yourself a lot of trouble if you change your mind in the first place. So you see, not only do you need to confess your sin so it's forgiven and cleansed, but at that point you need to have your mind changed. You need to change your mind. You need to change your mind concerning the whole thing. You need to realize that even though it may not sound logical, because the world has been feeding its logic into our computers, you know, garbage in, garbage out. That's what the computer people say. And a computer is only as good as the information put into it. And you're only good as the information put into you. And the world has been putting in this whole bunch of garbage for so long that you automatically think, well, it won't hurt to buck him on this or that or the other thing. And you see, when you do, you just perpetuate the problem. What you need to do is change your whole thought structure. And that comes by saturating that thought with the Word of God. And getting God's viewpoint so that it becomes your viewpoint. So that next time the husband does something that he shouldn't, and wow, do they ever do that? You know, husbands are experts at doing things they shouldn't. But when they do, the way for them to be rebuked is not by you. God is their boss. And God, when you let Him, always takes care of the problem. When you back off and let God work, oh, God doesn't work quite as fast as you. See, God is not quick-tempered. And He doesn't jump on Him. You see, you put yourself in the place of God and you say, oh, now wait a minute. If I were God, I'd zap Him right there. And God doesn't do that. And you know something? You're fortunate He doesn't, because He would have zapped you a long time ago. God is patient, long-suffering, merciful. And He will even, and get this, He will even allow you to suffer in order to show additional mercy to that man who doesn't deserve it. But that's grace. You say, you mean to say that it's grace for God to put me through the pressure cooker in order to help this man who doesn't deserve it? That's grace. And God loves you. But God doesn't just God doesn't just go out to prove a point. If you believe that, read the book of Job. Satan comes before God, and Satan has to give account to God. And God says, "Say, Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Huh, sure, I've seen him. He's the epitome of righteousness. But he doesn't serve you for nothing. You've blessed him. It's no wonder. You keep pouring out all of these good things, and what's more, you've put a hedge around him. I can't get near him." He said, "You let me touch him and he'll curse you." God says, "Want to bet?" Satan says, "You're on." God says, "Okay, go ahead and touch him. Take everything he has. You can't kill him. I won't let you do that. You can take everything else." And so what God did in allowing Satan to do that, if you read that and you think, "Oh man, you know, that's awful. Just to prove a point?" Oh no. God saw some things in Job that weren't quite what they should be, even though he was a righteous man, more righteous than anyone else. He thought, well, this is a good chance to shape old Job up. Because Job is a little bit self-righteous. And he needs to be brought down for his own benefit and for his own good. And so God used Satan as an instrument. You know, Satan was shrewd. He took everything Job had except his nagging wife. He figured she was a useful tool. He didn't want to wipe her out. Got rid of all his kids. Got rid of all his cattle. All of his wealth. And then attacked his physical body with sores and boils and all of this. And here's a guy sitting with ashes all over him. Boils all over his body. And his wife comes in and says, "Well, why don't you just curse God?" That's exactly what Satan wanted. Boy, did she have the message. But Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, God didn't allow Job to suffer just to prove a point. God knew what he was doing. And Job came out of that fire pure gold. And you see, that's what will happen to you. God will put you through the fire. He will test you. He will prove you. And he will do it the same time he's showing mercy to that undeserving wretch of a husband. Because he loves him too. And God knows exactly what to bring into his life and into your life in order to bring that pressure to bear and bring him to a knowledge of the Savior. So you see, God knows what he's doing. And God wants you to be an instrument of righteousness. God wants to use you as a tool, but he does not want you to buck the program that he has instituted. God's mills grind exceeding fine, exceeding slow. But God will do the best possible job. And you put not only your marriage, but you put God's program into reverse whenever you're disobedient to the scriptural injunction. Whenever you say, this is one time I'm going to buck him, you delay it. You delay God's purposes and sometimes set it back for years. And if you just back off, the women that have had success in this whole thing, and there are a great many of you I know that have had, are the ones who are not weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season they'll reap if they faint not, knowing it's a long process. Knowing it may take years, knowing it may take suffering, but knowing as well that in God's own purpose and God's own time, it will be accomplished. And wow, all of a sudden, when God sees that kind of a willing heart, God speeds up a program. And God brings that pressure to bear because he can see that you've learned your lessons. And he's ready then to work on the husband. If you don't do that, and the next generation is going to be worse than this generation. Heaven forbid. And I guess really the thing that brings us to having a class of this kind is really a burden, a deep-seated burden in our heart. That somehow we reverse this trend. And that's why we have the emphasis on the family and the home here at Valley that we do. because we are determined before God to stand out as a peculiar people. That's the word that's used in 1 Peter. The word doesn't mean peculiar in the sense of being odd. It means peculiar in the sense of being special. And in a world of tension and strife, we need a testimony, a light shining in a dark place that dares to take a stand and raise a standard. And that's what we trust to do, raising that standard according to the Word of God. So, point number 14 is that a woman with inner beauty can perpetuate that happiness in the lives of others. Her marital happiness then can be perpetuated in the lives of others. A woman with inner beauty can perpetuate that happiness in the lives of others. They too will rejoice and enter into king's palaces. The 15th point is there in verse 16, and this is the last, and that'll get us back next week into the passage in 1 Timothy. Number 16, it says, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, obviously. Fathers die and the children take their place. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. In other words, there will be sons in this family as well that will grow up and will be successful in their field of endeavor. In their, probably in this case, you see, they would be a king. But in the case of others, it would be whatever their destiny is. And the effect of that inner beauty, the effect of that submission to the husband will affect the sons as well. He's still speaking to the bride here and giving her the credit for success as far as the sons are concerned. Because you see, when a son grows up in an atmosphere of love with a submissive wife and a husband who loves his wife and loves his family and leads his family, that son will grow up and perpetuate that.